If you'll open with me in your Bibles, Luke chapter 3. We're just going to be looking at six verses here this evening, verses 15 through 20. And talking about three baptisms. Which hopefully is just mysterious enough to keep you awake this evening. I was talking to my mother a little bit. She's babysitting Evangeline tonight, and she said that she and my father, I didn't know this, like to take a 15-minute nap before they come to church on Wednesday nights. Sounded like a brilliant idea to me. He said it helps her stay awake. Oh, that's a good plan. I can't take naps. If I lay down, my body goes immediately into sleep mode, and it doesn't matter if you wake me up 10 minutes later or 15 minutes later, I am worthless. But anyway, well, hopefully I won't put any of you to sleep tonight. I always pray for that on Wednesday nights. It'll be able to keep you awake. So we'll trust the Lord for that. Luke chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 15, but before we do that, let's ask God's blessing on the service. Heavenly Father God, we do appreciate so much all that you've done for us, God, and for the fact that you do save, God, that there is nothing that we have to do, that you accomplish it all on our behalf. God, I just pray that you would motivate us to spread that good news to the whole world, and God, to live our lives in light of that truth. Tonight, Father, as we open your book and look into it and try to understand this passage, I just ask, Father, that you would be pleased with everything that's said and done. God, that I wouldn't get in the way of the words you have to speak, that you would just drive the principles here home into every life. God, that we'd be changed people. We thank you so much for the record here in the Gospel of Luke. And God, as we are looking particularly here at John the Baptist and the forerunner for yourself, just what an exciting and momentous period in history this was, God, and it's a time that's so precious to us, even now, so many thousands of years later, looking back on it, God, that you have made all the difference, not because of anything we did, but because you loved us. And so, Father, I just pray you'd make your word alive to every heart here tonight. We ask it in the matchless, eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, we'll go ahead and read all the way down to verse 20, and then I'll attempt to preach it to you. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, and the people were in expectation. You'll recall that John has been preaching in the wilderness. It's been about a year and a half now that he's been preaching in the wilderness, and big crowds are beginning to flock to him out in the desert. He's attracted a lot of notoriety, and he's preaching these fiery sermons that are bringing conviction into people's lives. In verse 15, as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to loose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. And so we find here that Luke is reaching the end of basically the story of the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. And we find that so many people are coming to him and they're listening to John's preaching, and John is a powerful preacher. We looked at some of his preaching a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night, and the things that he had to say to the people that were coming to him, not soft words, not the kind of words that people with itching ears like to hear. He wasn't building this big congregation by telling people they were going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. In fact, the opposite of which, he kind of even mocks the Pharisees and says, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And tells these people very difficult things to do, things to change, to truly show their repentance. And despite all this, his preaching is sensational, and he's preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And people begin to wonder about him, because he's clearly a prophet of God. When he speaks, the power of God is in his messages, and he's moving people, and he's creating great change and tumult in Israel. And so some of the people begin to say, I wonder if he's actually the Messiah. He's been preaching that the Messiah is coming and that it's his job to get the people ready for the Messiah. And in fact, he's having great success because the people are now so ready for the Messiah, they start trying to guess who it might be. And John is the only figure on the public scene that seems like he could possibly even be plausible as the Christ. And so people are probably beginning to wonder if maybe it's a disguise and that John is Christ and at some point he's going to cast off his camel's hair garments and reveal his full glory as the Messiah, because remember they're looking for the conquering king still, and that maybe it's going to be John. But he sternly rebukes this with three key points. The first one is that he emphasizes to them that the most that he can do is to baptize with water. He can call people to repentance, which he is certainly doing, but he cannot forgive sins. John never claims to have the ability to forgive sins. He calls people to get baptized for the remission of sins, but he's not the one doing it. He's calling them to repentance, but he's not actually doing anything. He's baptizing them with water, and that's it. He says, I am baptizing you with water, but he says, but one mightier than I cometh. And so he says, Christ is going to be more mighty than I am. His second point is that Christ is going to have greater might than John has. And people think that John is awfully mighty. He's out criticizing the king, and he's calling down the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day, and he seems to be a powerful person, but he says, no, Christ is going to have more might than I have. John is a prophet who can speak the truth, but he cannot perform anything. John warns the people that the axe is at the root of the tree. You'll recall we talked about that. He warns, he says, and now the axe is laid to the root of the tree, but the Messiah, Christ, is going to be the one who's going to hew it down and cast it into the fire. See, John says, beware, the axe is at the root of the tree, but is it more mighty to warn that the axe is there, or more mighty to wield the axe and chop it down and throw it into the fire? See, Christ is the mighty one. John is preparing the way, but Christ is the one who's going to gather the wheat. And then finally, his third point is that Christ not only is more mighty, but Christ is more excellent. He says, one mightier than I cometh, he says, then the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He says, I'm not even worthy to unbuckle the sandals of the Messiah. This is a task that would be performed by the lowest of servants. You know, not everyone was even rich enough to have a servant that was so far down on the food chain of the household that his job was to take his master's sandals off. Some of you are familiar with the story of Christ washing the disciples' feet. The reason that story is so revolutionary is because that was, you know, taking care of the feet. You know, people didn't have cars, obviously, especially the poorer people. They walked everywhere. They couldn't get a chariot ride or a wagon, and so they walked. And so your feet, as you can imagine, get really dirty. Now that I'm a working man, I don't sit at a desk anymore. I actually have a job. And I travel everywhere. I mean, I have nice shoes. Like, you know, Heather made me buy these Doc Martens, and they're pretty hefty. They're nice shoes. But after walking around and going up and down ladders and being out in the heat all day, even in the shoes, my feet are not something you especially want to be around. Just trust me. But sandals are worse. Because all the dirt and grime and everything gets in there and you get saturated, especially you're walking all over. And so, you know, the low servants, their job was, you know, they'd take care of their master's feet. They'd take their sandals off. And the sandals, of course, were more elaborate affairs generally than we use today. It's not just like a Velcro. I mean, you know, there's a whole bunch of ties that go together. And so the lowest of the servants, their job was to take off their master's shoes, their sandals, and wash his feet. And John here is an incredible thing. He says, I'm not even worthy, the lowest servant of the Messiah, to take his shoes off. This shows us not only the humility of John, but it's a remarkable statement about the Messiah who's coming, about Christ, that Christ is far more excellent than any prophet. Those of you that know your Bibles know that John the Baptist is identified repeatedly for us in the Scriptures as the greatest of all the prophets. Good example of that, actually, if you just turn in your Bibles just over a couple chapters to Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Just read you this. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, Christ is speaking. John is in prison at this point, and he sent messengers out to ask Christ a question. I won't get distracted on that now. We'll preach on that when we get there. But Christ is speaking to these messengers that are going to go back to John the Baptist in prison. In verse 24, Christ says this, "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John." And so this is what Christ says, "What went you out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts." He says, what is it that you thought of John the Baptist? You all went out to see him in the desert. What were you expecting to find? A soft man dressed in nice clothes? Those kinds of people you find in palaces, not out in the wilderness. Verse 26, "But what went ye out to see? A prophet?" That's the answer. "Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet." He says, you went out to see a prophet. You don't even know. How great of a prophet you went to see. Verse 27, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." And then he continues, he says, "But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And that's a different principle we'll deal with later. But the point is that Christ here says, you went out to see a prophet, you didn't even know how great the prophet, you saw the messenger, you saw the forerunner of Christ, you saw of men who've been born of women prophets, the greatest prophet that ever lived, John the Baptist. But what's John saying here in our text? Back in chapter 3, he says, "I, the greatest of prophets," he doesn't call him that, self that, but I'm sure John was aware of this, that he had the privilege of being the last of the prophets, the greatest of the prophets, and he says, "I'm not even worthy to be the lowest, meanest servant of the Messiah." So this is a remarkable show of humility on the part of John the Baptist, but also a testimony to the exceeding excellence of Jesus Christ. Too many people and too many false religions have tried to identify Christ as just another prophet. Even the religion of Islam identifies Christ as a great prophet. This is a severe mistake. John is the greatest of prophets, and was aware of the fact that he was not even fit to undo the sandals of Jesus Christ. And then John continues on here. He says, "I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals." And he says this kind of mysterious statement about Christ at the end of verse 16 in chapter 3. He says that Christ shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John is going to baptize with water, but the Messiah is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So there are three different kinds of baptism here just in these few verses that we've looked at. Water baptism, Holy Ghost baptism, and fire baptism. We're going to look at each one of them a little bit tonight. And even within these three kinds of baptism, there is further variation. And each type of baptism has a slightly different usage that it's applied to, and we're going to talk about it. Hopefully I'm going to help and not confuse you. If you've read through your Bible much, you'll notice that the word baptize shows up repeatedly, and sometimes that people get confused about what it means, and I'm going to try to help you a little bit tonight. Kind of an example of this that I put in my notes, I don't know if this will help some of you or not, but we often talk about paying our taxes, right? We say, "Oh, I got to pay my taxes," right? But we know, because we're familiar with our current tax system, that can mean a lot of different things, right? We have sales tax, we have our income tax, we have our state tax. You know, there are different kinds of taxes paid to different people. So, you know, it's all kind of collectively under the same term, but it can mean specifically different things, right? Does that kind of make sense? They're all taxes, but paid to different people for different reasons, right? Baptism is something similar to that. The word is the same, baptizo, it means to immerse, but it's used in different ways. All right? Some of you are looking at me. Okay, we'll see. We'll try to explain it, and hopefully it'll make sense. All right, so the first one is water baptism. Water baptism. Again, it's worth emphasizing. In the Greek, the word here is baptizo. The reason it sounds very similar to baptism is because they didn't translate it. They transliterated it, which is kind of like what you would do with a name. Right? If you had the name of a person in there, in the Greek, generally speaking, they just kind of English-size it a little bit, and then there it is. You don't really translate, because most of these people's names mean something, but they don't translate them because it's their name. Does that make sense? They just transliterate it. That's what you do with a person's name. So it's a little bit of a scandal that rather than translate baptizo, they just transliterated it, because it's controversial, because most of the world's big religions don't immerse. So if the Bible in all these places said immerse, which is what the word means, then it would be kind of embarrassing for some of these big religions. And so there it is. It's baptizo. But don't be confused. It means to immerse. There are plenty of examples, actually, even in the New Testament, when people like have to wash in something. There's a difference. There's a word for washing, like washing your hands, and there's baptizo, which means, you know, get all the way wet. So don't let anyone fake you out on that. Baptism is immersion. And that'll be clear even as we just go through and look at the way the word baptism is used, because you can be baptized in things that's not even just water. Right? You can be immersed in other things, right? If it doesn't mean immersion, then it makes no sense. Once you understand that baptism means immersion, then a lot of the confusion and difficulty goes away. So it's just critical that you, when you see baptism, just in your head, you just think immersion. It'll really help you out. So, John here is down at the river, which of course is just another argument for the fact that, you know, why does he need to have people go out into the river if he's just going to splash some water on their forehead? Not necessary, right? But John's in the river because he's baptizing people. What's he doing? He's immersing them. Okay. So with water baptism, we find that there's this Old Testament. There's this Old Testament version of water baptism, which is kind of a unique thing. John's baptism is the primary example of it. There are some others, but we'll stick with this one. And you'll recall already in Luke chapter 3 that when it describes John's ministry, it's that he is in, I believe it's verse 3. Yeah, verse 3 of chapter 3. And he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so John's baptism is one of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, generally speaking, when we're talking about under the Old Testament system, for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, that's the blood sacrifices. The blood sacrifices are for that purpose, right? Everyone clear on that? But we also know, primarily from the New Testament, but also from the Old Testament, that the blood sacrifices were never what secured the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 10:4 says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The sacrifices were what secured your forgiveness of sins is Jesus Christ, always. Right? As Christians, we understand. Jesus Christ is the one who forgives us sins. But in the Old Testament period, looking forward to Christ, they offer the sacrifices as an act of faith, as a way of showing their repentance. And so God, looking to the cross, forgave their sins. Does that make sense? Right, I'm moving through some heavy theology here, but we've preached on this before, so I hope I'm not losing anyone. All right? So it's always by Jesus Christ. It was not the blood, but that was the symbol, that was the methodology, that was the means by which it was the faith in Christ, and their response to that was to offer the blood sacrifices, to repent, to secure their forgiveness. Okay? All right. Ezekiel 18:30 is a good Old Testament example of the same principle. God says, "Therefore I will judge you, house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourself from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." Right? It's not the sacrifices that were important. It was the turning to God that was important. Okay, that was how you avoided ruin from your sins. All right, so John's water baptism is for the remission of sins, Luke 3:3. He's calling people to repentance, to get right with God, preparing people for the Messiah. God is the one forgiving sins, not John, not the baptism. But here, and in the sacrificial system that's been in place since Adam, you'll recall from the time that Adam sinned, the blood sacrificial system has been in place, looking forward to the cross of Christ. All right? Now, what's going on here, though, is he's doing water, because the sacrificial system is in chaos. Israel is in terrible, terrible shape. Herod is just, the Romans have just killed all the priests. There's a new priestly order in town. There's two high priests. The whole sacrificial system's in a mess. And so for this period, we have water baptism kind of taking the place of the blood sacrifices. It's kind of an interesting period here. And so there's this water baptism there's this kind of unique one in the Old Testament. That's what he's talking about. When he says, "I baptize you with water," he's talking about the baptism of water for the remission of sins, right? Luke 3:3. Good enough? There's another kind of water baptism. We can call that the New Testament kind. This is not what John's talking about. I'm just, you understand, this is not in the passage. This is just another kind of water baptism. And we might call it identification. Different purpose. Different purpose. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Know you not that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, like that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Baptism is a picture, a public identification with Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. When you, as a Christian, when you get saved, one of the first things that you're supposed to do is go get baptized, meaning immersed, right? And why? To publicly identify, to show everybody that you are identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we put you all the way under the water, right? Like death, like Christ was laid into the ground as burial, and then resurrection, you come back up out of the water, and then like Romans says, you're supposed to walk in newness of life. The old you has been dead and buried in the water, the new you comes up out of the water. Now, that's not actually when it happens, it's just a picture of it, right? Okay. It is not for salvation. It's worth being very clear. I won't belabor the point tonight. We've preached on this before. Just want to be thorough. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Baptism is not the gospel. He says, look, my job here, my number one job is not to baptize, it's to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. He says, it's a different thing. Baptism is a response of obedience. I'm not trying to minimize baptism. Baptism is really important. It's the first thing a Christian ought to want to do, is publicly identify with Jesus Christ through baptism. But it's not required to be saved, right? That'd be a work. None of that business. Okay, so that's water baptism. There's the kind that John was doing, which is kind of a specific type of Old Testament sort of baptism. There's the New Testament water baptism we do that's like identification, a public identification with Christ. Then there's another kind of baptism. We'll call this one spirit baptism. Says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. What's he talking about? Well, mainly what he's talking about is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You just turn over a little bit. Here's the quiz for those of you who are paying attention. Who wrote the book of Acts? Who's the human author? Luke. That's right. They're not together in your Bible, but they were written by the same human hand. Acts chapter 1, you'll find, in fact, actually if you look at verse 1 of Acts, it says, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So he's continuing. He says, "I wrote you previously, Theophilus, lover of God." And what's he referring to that? That's the Gospel of Luke. Then he continues on. If you go ahead and look at verse 4, Christ has appeared to the disciples. And he adds kind of his final message to them here in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." He says, before you go out and get started, you need to go to Jerusalem, and you need to wait. For what? Verse 5, Christ says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." He says, you need to go to Jerusalem, and you need to wait until I baptize you with the Holy Ghost. All right? What's he talking about? It's talking about Pentecost. I'm going to put Pentecost up here. But what Pentecost was also what we might call the filling of the Spirit. Tom preached a whole series of messages on this. The time of Pentecost, the disciples already had the Holy Spirit. And towards the end of the Gospels, Christ breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive you the Holy Ghost." So they already have the Holy Spirit. What happened at Pentecost was not that they received the Holy Spirit. What happened at Pentecost was they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they received power to conduct their ministry. So Tom preached a whole series on that. I'm not going to belabor that. But the point is that what happened at Pentecost was they got the power of the Holy Spirit on their ministry. And Christians, too many Christians, ignore the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit to effectively conduct your ministry. Now, when you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. He comes to live inside of us, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But that is not it for the Christian life. You don't get saved, and then that's just it. You're good to go. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be completely used of God, because otherwise you're going to be trying to do things in your own strength, and I guarantee you're going to fail. You need to let the Holy Spirit work through you. You need to be filled with the Spirit. And that's what happened at Pentecost. And that's primarily what John's talking about. He says, when he says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, he's talking about Pentecost. He's talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. There are other scriptures that talk about this. Ephesians 5:17 and 18 says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The Greek language there is clear. It's an imperative command. You are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't give you commands to do things that are automatic, right? We're nowhere commanded to have the Holy Spirit live inside of us, because as Christians, He does live inside of us. There's no point in giving a command to do something that's set. Does that make sense? But there is a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that tell you? That's not a given. There are some Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit and some who are not. Now, we all have the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of us if we're Christians. But not every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There are too many Christians fulfilling the lust of the flesh. They're powerless, defeated Christian lives. Why? Because they're not walking in the Spirit. Because they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, that's one kind of Spirit baptism here, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which means to be filled or immersed in the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? It's different than just, He's just living inside of you. That's good, but if you're still in control, He's not filled you. You're not really immersed into Him the way you ought to be. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ will do that. He will baptize us into the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay, I hope so. There's another sense of this. And I don't want to get too bogged down into the terminology, but I kind of referred to it already. We'll just call this receiving. I'm not even going to spell it. Receiving the Holy Spirit, / we'll call it salvation. Now, we quibble about the terms on this, and Tom and I have actually had an extremely long and technical discussion about this twice, about the proper use of the terminology for this. But the more important thing is the theology behind this. And here's the theological point that I want you to grasp. The Bible is very clear on this. The moment you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is our seal. He's our guarantee of our salvation. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside at the moment of conversion. The Holy Spirit comes to live in, there's not a second experience, there's nothing you have to do, there's no ritual you have to perform, you don't have to wait till you get baptized. When you turn to Christ, and He saves you, you immediately receive the Holy Spirit. He comes to live inside you, He's the guarantee, He's the promise of our salvation, He's the reason we can be confident that someday we're going to go to heaven, and we're not going to go to hell, because we have the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of us. He is our seal and our guarantee of our salvation. Is that good? Now, some people call that baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people don't. The main point is the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you at the moment of conversion. Okay? So whether you call that baptism of the Spirit or not is not the main point. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There's one Spirit baptism for all Christians. There are not different classes of Christians. There's not the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians and the slave Christians and the free Christians. We all receive the same Holy Spirit, the same body, the same, if you will, baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we're baptized into Christ, right? Okay. So, important thing is, there's a receiving of the Holy Spirit that occurs at the moment of salvation. It's permanent. You cannot get rid of it. This is good news. It makes sense. How much did you contribute to your salvation?
That's right.
Nothing. How much work did you do to earn your salvation? None. So if you didn't earn it, if you couldn't get it, you couldn't buy it, what are you going to do to get rid of it? Okay, wasn't yours in the first place, right? So that's what this is all about. Then there's the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's taught, you know, that baptism of the Holy Spirit being filled, receiving the power to do the things that Christ has wanted you to do. Okay, separate things. Does that make sense? All right. There's a lot of confusion about these topics. Hopefully I have not contributed to that. And then there's a fire baptism. Baptize you with fire. If you look on in verse 17, he kind of clarifies that statement a little bit. Speaking of the Messiah who's to come, he says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable. Now, who's John speaking to? It's always important to pay attention, especially in the New Testament, or especially in the Gospels. I mean, it always is, but especially in the Gospels, because we're transitioning here from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but who are they talking to? If you look at verse 16, it's answered for us. John answered, saying unto them all. He's speaking unto this whole crowd, and we've discussed already that among this crowd there are the sincere, and there are the hypocrites, and there are the people who are just there looking for the exciting news of the day, and there are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you've got wolves and lambs and goats and sheep all mixed together into this crowd. And so he says, Christ is coming, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. If you look in the Gospel of Mark, don't turn there, but just in your margin, note it down, Mark chapter 1, verses 5 and 8, it's the John is no longer speaking to them all, he's speaking exclusively to those who have been baptized, who have repented and been baptized. And so he gives a version of this sermon, but it's different because he's not speaking to them all, he's speaking just to those who've repented and been baptized, and in Chapter 1, verses 5 and 8, he says, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, period. There's no mention of the fire in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 because he's speaking to a different crowd, right? Similar theme, different audience. So what is he talking about here? I think it's pretty clear, at least to me, there's some variation of opinion on this, but I think it's pretty clear that he's speaking about the fire baptism refers to judgment, right? Because what does baptism mean? Immersion. So if it's a baptism of fire, what does that mean? It's immersion into fire. This is bad news. It makes us think of Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, right? Or immersed into the lake of fire. The picture that John gives us here in verse 17, he says, whose fan is in his hand who will thoroughly purge his floor. And this is not really how wheat is done anymore. So, did a little research on how they used to do this. When they would bring all the wheat in from the fields, of course, you had, you know, the kernel was what you were after, you know, the actual wheat seed, right? But it comes with, most of you are familiar with wheat, comes with a lot of extra stuff that you don't want. So then all this stuff would get laid out onto the floor, into the threshing floor, and what they'd do is they'd take the fan, kind of like a pitchfork or a shovel, and they would scoop it up, they'd wait for until they had a breeze, a big, kind of an open area, that big platform and sometimes a roof, but it was open so that the wind could come through, and they would take the shovel and they would throw it up into the air, and so then the wind would catch all the lighter material, all the chaff, and any of the weeds and just the little planty particulates that they're not after, and it would blow it to the other side, and then the heavier stuff, the wheat kernels, would just fall to the ground. Does that kind of make sense? And so it was exhausting, icky work, and they would sit there and they would just shovel all day like this. And then before long, you had a great big pile of wheat at your feet, and then you had all the chaff blown across the rest of the floor on the other side of the room. Does that kind of make sense? And that was how they would do it. And so what John's saying, he says, his fan is in his hand. He says, the Messiah's got his shovel. He's got his pitchfork ready. And he's going to thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to be very thorough about it. He's going to go through and he's not going to allow because right now the wheat and the chaff is all together. But the Messiah is going to sift through it. The chaff's going to be blown over there and the wheat's going to be left sitting right there. And then he will gather the wheat into his garner so the wheat goes off into the silo and the chaff he'll burn with fire unquenchable. So they after they separated all out, then the wheat went into the silos, into the barns, and they come out and they just threw a match on all the chaff that was left, and that was it, cleared for the next day's work. So this is a somber thing. The Messiah's job is twofold. We know this from the rest of Scripture, that he's going to preach righteousness and he's going to condemn the world in unrighteousness, because the world is going to reject his message. And so there's going to be a baptism of fire, a baptism of judgment. There's also another kind of fire baptism besides the judgment. There's trials. That's not what John's talking about here, I don't think. So this is not what the text is saying, but just for the sake, again, of being thorough. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this: "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And in this passage and in a couple other passages in the New Testament, the Bible compares trials that the Lord allows us to go through as being tried with fire. And fiery trials are something that the Lord allows us to go through to refine us. It's an entirely different thing than the judgment of fire that's being spoken of here. But it is a fiery thing nonetheless, and as Christians sometimes we have to go through those, but they're for our benefit. They are so that when Christ appears, we can be found praiseworthy. So there are a lot of different kinds of baptism. I think we've established that. But when you realize that baptism is not a specific thing, lots of people would have you believe that baptism is just one thing. When you realize that it's a word that means something, the fact that there are different kinds of baptism, there are different events and situations to which baptism can be applied, that it's not so confusing, hopefully. That's the main takeaway I'm hoping you're going to take away from this message. When you look at these sorts of things and you say, "Oh, there's three kinds of baptism mentioned in here, what's it all mean?" That it'll help you understand that baptism, the word baptism, can apply to a range of situations when we talk about these different kinds of baptism. And of course, the bigger takeaway from that is that the Messiah's ministry was one, the baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire, and we better be real clear which baptism we're going to be participating in. We'll conclude with this then in verses 18 through 20. "And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." John preached on all kinds of things. He had, like we said, as near as we can tell, about a year and a half of ministry in the wilderness where he preached on a great number of subjects, preparing the people for the Lord, making the crooked straight, bringing the high low and raising the low up. And he exhorted them. He wasn't just increasing their knowledge. He was urging them to action. It was exhortation. And John was a fearless preacher. Verse 19, "But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him," and so it's kind of an incredible thing. John's preaching was such that he got the attention of the kings. You know, we sometimes in here we can be critical of the president or, you know, various government ministries, but I don't think they probably lose a lot of sleep over the preaching at Spokane Baptist. Would to God it were true. But the kings and the powers that be in his day lost sleep over John the Baptist. He was a powerful, spirit-filled preacher. And Herod was reproved of him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And so he's in an adulterous affair with his own brother's wife. Apparently well known that he was engaged in this sort of behavior. And John preached against it. And as you can imagine, Herod was less than thrilled by that. And it says, "And for all the evils which Herod had done." It wasn't just, John wasn't just waiting for him to, you know, go really big before he criticized him. You know, he followed him for every evil that Herod committed. Herod was not a good king, or tetrarch, or provincial governor. And then it's interesting what the Bible says in verse 20, "He added yet this above all, that he shut John up in prison." So Herod done all these terrible things, committing adultery with his brother's wife, all the evils that he committed, but the greatest evil that he did, one above all, was that he had John thrown in prison. And this is frequently the reaction of the guilty conscience against the one who preaches against it is to try to silence the one who preaches righteousness. And that's what Herod exactly did. He had John thrown into prison. If you study the other Gospels, you'll find that this imprisonment of John didn't actually take place until 18 months after Christ's baptism. But Luke here mentions it before he gets to the baptism of Christ. The next place we're going to be in Luke, beginning in verse 21, is John baptizing Christ. But it's interesting that Luke kind of wraps up John's story here and says, and he was thrown into prison, and that's kind of like, you know, he jumps to the ends of John's story, and it's important, it's he does that for a reason, because this is really the end of the forerunner's ministry. So he kind of wraps it up because now the focus is about to shift. We've been looking at the angels announcing Christ's birth, we've been looking at, you know, Mary getting ready and John's mother and, you know, the prophetess and the priest temple, getting excited for Christ, and all these people, and here's the forerunner, and he's like, and now we just got to get it all the way, and that's what happened to John, and now, the real deal. Now, Jesus Christ. John, the forerunner, is going to move aside so that the focus can go where it belongs all along, exclusively onto Jesus Christ. And so it's worth noting here as we reflect briefly in closing this message on what John accomplished in his ministry. He secured his place as the greatest prophet of all time. What a title that'd have to be, the greatest prophet of all time. But if you stop and think about that for a moment, think about some of the things that God's prophets have done in the Old Testament. What is it that John did that made him the greatest prophet of all time? Did he do any mighty miracles? There are lots of prophets that did incredible miracles. Elijah called fire down from heaven and consumed the stones and the water and even the dirt. Or they multiplied bread, or, you know, it goes up into the whirlwind, right? I mean, all this incredible stuff that Elijah and Elisha did. But other prophets, you know, they brought down kingdoms. Or what about the prophets that led God's people out to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls? Or, you know, Daniel. I mean, think of the prophecies of Daniel and the things that Daniel wrote. He didn't lead the people out of captivity in Egypt. He didn't secure victory in the promised land. How did he become the greatest of prophets? What was his ministry? What did he do? He prepared people to hear from their Savior. John's ministry was one of preparing people to hear from Christ. It's worth thinking about that for a moment. The things that really matter to God, the things that in God's esteem are the most important. If we were to look through the Old Testament and just try to pick out rank order, who the greatest prophets were down to who the least of the prophets were, we'd probably make our decisions on those things I've mentioned. Who did the most impressive miracles, or who got the most converts, or who conquered the most territory? But the thing that mattered most to our Lord was the one that prepared hearts to hear from him. This is an opportunity that we have also. You know, we don't save people either, like John the Baptist. And in fact, it'd do us all a little good to have some of that sense of humility and realize that we're not even worthy to unfasten the sandals of Jesus Christ. But he's called us to serve anyway and to prepare people's hearts to hear from him. Like John, we can introduce people to Jesus Christ. The highlight of John's ministry is coming next in verse 20 when he's the one to present to the people Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we have the same opportunity today, don't we? We can introduce him and say, this is Jesus Christ, your Savior. I hope you don't miss the importance of that and just how seriously God takes that. That's the thing that's nearest and dearest to his heart, the thing that was so important to him. You know, the last thing that he said before he left was, you know, go and preach the gospel. It's so important to him, and it's highly esteemed in the eyes of God, even though it's very lowly esteemed in the eyes of men. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the ministry of John the Baptist and just what an incredible man he was. God, we're so looking forward to meeting him someday and being able to speak with him. And God, just for all of the lessons that we can take from his life, God, I pray that we would not forget perhaps his most important lesson, and that is of the enormous privilege and the high honor we have of introducing people to you. God, I pray that we'd take that seriously and be busy about your work. Trust in the matchless name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.